we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for a time we have set aside on a Sunday, a first day of the week, to to worship you, to praise you, to learn of you, to grow in you. And I pray that that will be true for each of us today. And I thank you for the little book of Micah, little prophecy of Micah. Please help us to think about it and just use it in our lives, that we might be pleasing and honoring to you and a blessing to those around us. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Micah chapter 6. We're going to look at the last part of verse 8, and to walk humbly with your God today. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll get into the text. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow down myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This morning we're going to look at that last phrase, and to walk humbly with your God. Just as a way of review, we've done this before, but I think it's always good for us, since we are people who forget. I certainly forget. It's good to be reminded of the context. Remember in chapter 1, God calls the peoples, not just of the day in Israel, but the whole world, because he's going to bring judgment. Says the mountains, he says in verse 3, end of verse 3, he will come down and tread on high, on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant situation, but it's going to come. Now, whether that's metaphorical, whether it's literal, it's going to happen, and it's going to be a horrible time for everyone who's there. But you notice it says, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. You know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If anything that's going on around the world is terrible, in part, it's due to us. Because if we're not a light to the world, then what can we expect people to come to? They have to have a preacher, so to speak, like it says in Isaiah. What are we preaching? We're preaching the Word of God. We're preaching Christ to them. And if we don't, then the judgment that comes on this world is at least in part on our own shoulders. It's on their shoulders too, because they're the ones that are the sinners and not turning to God, but we have that responsibility, and Israel had that responsibility. They were to be a light to the nations. And you notice he says, what is all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The capital cities where the important people are, so to speak, that's the place where he called judgment, where it came from. The people who were leading them, they were the people who were dishonoring the Lord in what they were saying and doing. And then we looked at the last part of the chapter, the judgment that's coming and what it's going to look like for different cities that are going to be in the pathway of the judgment. And that the chapter ends with, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. You know, our children are precious, and to lose them, to know that they are going to be taken away from us and maybe never see them again, maybe be killed, that's a horrible thing. But that's something they had to face up to, because that's what they were doing. They were living in sin and not trusting in the Lord. In chapter 2, we see here, particularly in the first part of the chapter, we see what was the mindset of these people. Notice it says they scheme iniquity. They work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So from the top down, we see what people were like. The chapter continues, but we see what they were like. They were a people who all they were thinking about is themselves, what they could get out of other people. It was a time of great sadness. When we come to chapter 3, we look not just at the people in general, we look at the people who are in charge. We look at those who are the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, the prophets, the seers, the diviners, the leaders, the priests. All of these people, they're all guilty. And they're the ones that are responsible for leading their people, but instead of leading them, they're leading them not into righteousness and godliness, they're leading them to be benefited by them for themselves. So they are not a people who are seeking after what the Lord would have them. And we see at the end of the chapter, it says, therefore, on account of you, and he's replying back to these people, these leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple would become high places of a forest. That's going to be the result of them turning away from the Lord, not leading their people, not guiding them, not directing them, not ministering to them. Judgment will come. Chapter 4 opens with almost like something brand new, you might say. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's as if God, through Micah, gave some hope to these people. He ended the chapter 3, with judgment that was going to come. Things were going to be, Zion, it says, will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. It'll be all turned away from what it should have been used for to something ungodly. But here he gives some words of hope of what will be in the distant future for them. They wouldn't know that right now, but it would be in the distant future. And he even encourages them of what he's going to do. It says in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. There's going to be a time that's going to come that's, you know, we look forward to that. I think we'll see that, or at least we'll know about it. That's going to be amazing what God is going to do for the people of Israel, especially as we think of what's going on over there right now. They could be destroyed. If all the people who were against them came against them, that nation would be wiped out in a moment, as it were, theoretically. So so God will preserve them. Chapter 4 continues with the judgment that's coming against them. He talks about going down to Babylon, but he also says, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Verse 10 of chapter 4. And then he speaks about something in the distant future, distant even for us. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Someday when the people of Israel, people around them come against them, they're going to think they're going to whoop them and just tear them up and chew them out, and chew them up and spit them out. But that's not going to happen. God is going to use Israel to destroy them and to bring all the glory that came from that and give it back to the Lord. In chapter 5, it opens with a focus on the present, that is, the present for them, because they're getting ready to come into judgment. The Syrians will come, and then the Babylonians will come, and he's urging them to get ready. But he does something that is really amazing. He doesn't speak about judgment with big armies, or deliverance with big armies, with great men. But he says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Now this looks at a very broad spread of time. Jesus wasn't even born yet, and yet he's speaking about somebody who's going to be born, who's going to be a ruler. And then he talks about a time of peace in him. So he's looking for really at least a couple of thousand years when all this is going to take place. It hasn't taken place yet. Also in chapter 5, we noticed, and we talked about in beginning in, or the after the beginning of chapter 5, verse 5, it says, talks about the Assyrian invading our land. And that refers to the Antichrist. When he's going to come in, he's going to try to destroy the people of Israel. But God will stop him. And then where he has come from, the Assyrians, they will be judged and they will be ruled. And then we look at the last part of the chapter. We see that the freedom that the Israelites have, they will be a blessing to people around them, and they will be at the same time a means of judgment upon them. And God is going to purge them at the end of the chapter. He's going to clean them out, so to speak, something each one of us need periodically ourselves. Now, before I get down to verse 8, one more thing we need to look at and just to be reminded of, and that's the beginning of chapter 6. Notice what God has done. I've said this several times, but it really does bear repeating. It says, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your cause before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. We go back to chapter 1, and we remember that he talked about what was the cause of all the problems that were occurring in the world. It related to Israel in the north and in the south. Well, they deserve judgment. It should come upon them, and if you think about how judgment should come, it should come swiftly and mightily to help people to understand what's right and what's wrong and to turn away from foolishness and wickedness and turn to the Lord. But notice what he says. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Here's a people that don't deserve to have any defense or to make any defense for themselves. And yet he tells them to plead their case. But he doesn't let them speak. That's just verse 1, because verse 2 says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute." But even then, as I mentioned before, and again it bears repeating, he gave them the opportunity to speak, but he didn't let them speak. He could have spoke. He could have brought a case against them. He could have laid it all out. But what does he do? Verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me." He puts the onus on them. What have I done? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You know, if God were to say that to us, we'd have the same problem they have. We cry out, we get all upset about something, and then we realize, well, I was really wrong, because we know the Word of God tells us who we are and what we deserve. He answered the question for them. When he says to them, "What have I done and how have I wearied you?" He answers with what he's done. "I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." He wants them to see what they really need to see. They don't need to be looking at themselves. They don't need to be looking at their own works. They need to be looking at what God has done in their behalf. And he just took that brief time in just two verses and summed up what he did in their behalf. He delivered them from the bondage of sin and slavery, or slavery, not sin, in Egypt, which is a picture of being delivered from the slavery to sin. But he delivered them. He took maybe 2 million people out of the land of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, protected them all the way, provided for them for their food. Their shoes didn't wear out. They were always taken care of. Now, did they appreciate that? No, they griped all the time. But he took care of them. He brought them out. Well, in verse 6, as we get ready to look at the last part of verse 8, a question is asked, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You know, it's like somebody's coming to a priest and they want to know, well, what do I got to do? We ask that today. We go to somebody and say, well, what do I do to be right with God? What do I do to settle things? I've got all these burdens. I want to get the burdens off of me. What do I do to get rid of the burdens? Well, you know, his answer is in one verse. One verse. It's not the whole story. You know that. This is the whole Bible. But in one verse, he gives a summary of what we need and what the Israelites needed. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now they had, and I'm just taking my part here, they had all of this, just about, not exactly. They didn't have the prophets, but they had the five books of Moses. They had the historical documents. They had the books of the Kings and Chronicles. They had that. They had the knowledge of God. They had priests. They had prophets who should have been telling them about God and instructing them. In fact, that's the priest's job. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, I think it is, I think it's chapter 9, they were teachers, the priests and the Levites. Well, what did they teach them? Well, obviously, if we look back in Micah, they weren't teaching them anything to profit the people. They were teaching them things to profit themselves. And if they didn't get what they wanted, they got pretty upset, according to that chapter. But he had told them what was good and what did the Lord require of them. And he sums it up in three little phrases: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, to do justice is simply to take the word of God and to live it out, to do what's right, not what's wrong, not what's halfway, but to do justice. And of course, again, that goes back to, what does the word of God say? If the word of God says this, then that's what I do. I don't do something else. I don't compromise it. I do what it says. To love kindness, to have a passion for mercy, for God's loving kindness, loving us when we don't deserve us, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I mentioned before that I didn't mention it with to do justice, but I mentioned it with to love kindness, and it's seen in the last part, to walk humbly. This is a Hebrew infinitive construct. And the basic idea of that is it doesn't have any person, it doesn't have any time, it's a concept. It's a general truth, so to speak, of what should be done. It doesn't involve a person, it doesn't involve anything else, gender, number, person. It's just an idea. It's an idea which is to be true to us, for us, in how we live out our lives. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, if I was a man or woman, I wouldn't have to say, well, now he's talking to me, or he's talking to you. He's talking to all of them. That's the idea behind the infinitive construct. Well, he says here, to walk humbly with your God. Now, the word that he uses here is only used this place and in Proverbs chapter 11. If you'll turn there, Proverbs chapter 11. Now, you notice it says, hold your finger in each place. It says, and to walk humbly. You go over to chapter 11 of Proverbs, and it says, and note, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Now, that word humble and the word humbly, back in chapter 6 of Micah, are the same word. The odd thing is this word is only used in these two places. You won't find them anywhere else. Now, is the word humbly or something like that used elsewhere in a different form? Yes, but that word that God uses here with Micah, through Micah, only occurs in these two places. You notice it says, and I'm back in Proverbs chapter 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. When you think, when I think that we're doing just what we should do, and we're doing it just the right way and just in the right time, he says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. You don't get what you think you're going to get. You get dishonor because you're doing not only what God does not say to do, you're doing it in the way he does not say to do it either. But that last part of the verse says, but with the humble is wisdom. It's real easy for us to enjoy and be the talkers. You know, be the ones who are in the conversation. We're doing the talking. We're giving all our knowledge, all our wisdom. You know, and well, there's people like that that I'm really happy to be around. There was a man that was in Dallas when I was going to school up there, and went to the church that he was a part of, one of the elders, and I loved being around that man because that man was a wise person. It was just a delight. But that person didn't put on airs about it. He was just speaking from the Word of God to those who are around him. It was a delight. And another thing about him, this man knew, he knew all the languages of the Bible. He knew French, he knew Italian, he knew German. But whenever he spoke, whenever he gave a message, you'd never know that he knew all those languages. But his messages were based in the Word of God, and he studied whatever he could in whatever language somebody had written to be able to know the Scriptures better. He was a humble person, but it was just amazing what you knew about him if you knew that about him. And if you saw his library, I never got to see his library. I would have loved to have seen a library. But he was a humble person, and he was a wise person, as it says here in chapter 11, verse 2 of Proverbs. Now, as I mentioned with the other two phrases, these are general ideas. He doesn't spend time telling you exactly what they mean. He doesn't take a paragraph on justice and kindness and humbly walking humbly. He just gives them to them. But you know, go back to the first part of the verse. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? They knew where that came from. They know where these ideas come from. The question is, are they willing to live them out? And that's what Micah is exhorting them to do. I'd like us to go to some verses to look up some of these ideas about walking and humbly. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And you know this, you know these verses, you know about this man. I'm not telling you anything new. Verse 21 it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's a simple phrase. He walked with God. Now, question, did he walk with God? Adam and Eve did walk with God in the garden. But did Enoch walk with God like Adam and Eve walked with him? No, they didn't. They couldn't have. He couldn't have. But he walked with God in the sense that he knew God. He loved God. He sought him. Now, maybe he really and truly did have some personal time with him. I don't think that's the case. But the point is that he had a love for God, he had an obedience to God, and it is declared for us to be reminded that if you want to be remembered by somebody, you want other people to remember you, what do you want them to remember? Oh, she was a great cook. Oh, she really made good meals. Reba's mama was wonderful. I used to try to take pictures of her in the kitchen, and she'd find a way to keep me from taking pictures. But, you know, I just I loved her mama, and she was so sweet, and she was a godly lady. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. Let's go over to chapter 6. Now, we know about Noah and his problems, but after the flood occurred and the dry land appeared again, it says in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Genesis about Noah, "Now these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Now, do we have any record of a personal time when Noah and God were walking? No, we don't. Did he? We don't know positively. But it does say he was a righteous man, he was blameless, and he walked with God. He had a relationship with God. He walked with him. The job I had before I'm in now, there's a friend of mine, he worked in the company, and sometimes we would take an hour for lunch, and we would walk up and down the streets in the neighborhood, and we talked. And I appreciate that fella. It was always a joy, because we believed differently about certain things, but it was a joy to spend the time with him, to have iron sharpening iron and encouraging one another. Noah walked with God. I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read beginning with verse 28 down to verse 33. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words," talking about the people of Israel, "and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just what the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'" What does God want for them? He wanted for them to be a people who took his word and lived it out. Let's go over to chapter 8. We'll read down to verse 6, beginning in verse 1. "And all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him." He gave his word to them for a reason. It says to walk in his ways and to fear him. Let's go over to Psalm 119. read the first three verses there. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And notice the interchange of walking in the law and the way, walking in the law of God, who observe his testimonies, who seek him. They do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You know, what God has given us are his ways. And that's his word. That's his law. That's the commandments. Those are his ways. Now there's a, you know, I think we all like luxury. We like certain things and we enjoy those very much. But, you know, this is what's the most luxurious thing in the world. Because it's walking with the true and the living God. And I know myself, there are certain things I like and I enjoy, but there are things that they're nothing compared to what the psalmist is saying here and what Moses was saying to the children of Israel. Now, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I do not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their heart, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. Now notice the interchange here of commandments and walking. It says in verse 26, they did not listen to me. Well, God doesn't audibly come to you and read this to you or me. He doesn't. I know we have recordings, but that's different. It's not God saying that. But you notice the combination. You have obedience to what God has said, and you have walking. They go together. To walk humbly with God is to be delighted in his word, to know his word, to live it out, and ultimately, it says, to walk humbly with your God. It's not just being obedient so that I can get this or I can get that or I'm pleasing to this person or I'm pleasing to that person. It's to walk humbly with your God. And so I just would say to you, I'm looking at all of you, and I don't know all of you personally, but you know, if you know the Lord, then this is what he has. If you don't know the Lord, then seek him, delight in him, hunger after him, and know that he is the true and living God, and that he will forgive you of your sins. He is a gracious God. One more passage in Jeremiah. It's in chapter 42. This is a sad part of the Bible. I'm going to read just verse 1 out of chapter 42, and then go down further. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us." There was a contingent of people who wanted to go down to Egypt, and God told them, "No, don't go to Egypt. Stay here. I'll take care of you." But they didn't want to do that. They chose not to do that. Verse 22 says, "Therefore you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside." Verse 7 of chapter 43 of these same people, it says, "And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tapanhes." They did not obey the voice of the Lord. God was speaking to them through Jeremiah. He told them, "You stay here, you'll be all right. Doesn't matter what happens, you'll be all right." But they chose not to do it. It says they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They heard the voice of the Lord through Jeremiah, but they refused to listen to it and to do what Jeremiah told them. As I mentioned before, the word humbly is used two times, once here in Proverbs chapter 11. To walk humbly is to take what you're given and not think you can do it. It's believing that God will enable you to do it. God will enable me to do it by His grace and by His mercy. It's realizing that in a physical sense, I'm way down here and I can't get myself up high enough or with the strength enough to do what God wants me to do. But to walk humbly means I don't care. I'm down there and I just say, "Lord, please help me. I don't have the strength to do it. I don't have the wisdom to do it. I don't have the will to do it. Help me." Back in Micah. "And to walk humbly with your God." Now he's making an assumption here. He says, "with your God." Now the people of Israel were, he was their God. Now was he individually the God of every one of those persons? No. They were in a covenant with him, but they did not all believe in the God of the covenant. But they were in that covenant. So when Micah says this to them, he says, "walk humbly with your God." This is going to be either a jab in somebody's heart, or it's going to be an uplifting part, something that they hear, because they'll know, well, I'm not really trusting in this God that you're talking about. I don't really care about His commandments. I don't want to do those things. And that person has to come to grips with, am I really trusting God, this God of the covenant that has been given to us? Or do I just not care? Walk humbly with your God. And remember, just in the first part of the verse, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you." I mean, they knew as a people, or they should have known. So it's there for them. And it's there for them to walk humbly with your God. Now I say that to you. You know, we're all sitting here. There's however many people here in this room. You know your hearts. I know my heart. And you have to say, is this something true of me? If it isn't, then you have to say, Lord, turn me around. Give me a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Give me a heart to put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and to walk with him. Because it is he and he alone that gives us the truth and encourages us, and that we might be like a Noah. He walked with God. To be with an Enoch who walked with God. And who, in right now, we could say, and to walk humbly with your God. Or I could say, with my God. I hope that's true of each one of you. I know going over this and over the things, I don't match up. Wish I did, but I don't. But he's gracious. He's merciful. Beyond whatever we can imagine. Well, let me stop there and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd just remind us that you are a gracious God. And you forgive anyone who comes to you by faith in Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to be ones who do justice, to walk, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. May that be true of us. The people around us see that and know that. And if it even works out, that we would have the opportunity to speak to them of this great and merciful God, gracious and loving kind, and full of loving kindness. And it's all through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Any questions or comments? I know it's 10:17.